Thank you, Pastor Luke. As he was reading, I was just noticing there at the end of our text in John 11, that Passover that's being spoken of is the Passover where the Lamb of God would be slain for our sins. As we come to this text this morning in John 11, we are but days away from the Passion of the Christ. And he is going to demonstrate his authority and power over death. And we, through the eyewitness account of John, will behold the glory of God. And what is our response to that this morning? It says here, many believed, but some. Well, that's for the next time. For today, we want to see, after 4 days, Lazarus come out. That's the title for our message this morning. We're going to look at this king of terrors, death, that affects the entire human race since the fall. And I look at the world and I see a world consumed with pleasures and entertainments trying to put aside and push aside this reality. And they live without hope. We have a great hope, a sure hope. For our God has absolute supreme authority over death, over my death. And yours. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Pray for grace to be able to open it up, that we might behold the glory of God and respond rightly to it. Lord, I pray for grace to be concise, brief, and to accurately reflect this truth that is here today to your glory. And I thank you for the privilege of studying and looking deeply at this text. Lord, one cannot do these things and not have one's life unaffected. Thank you, Lord, that not only do you justify us by faith, but that those who are justified by faith live by faith. Lord, feed your people today. And Father, for those who have come, who still live in the terror of death, Lord, that they might believe in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name, and for his sake, amen. Here we have this morning before us one of the 7 miracles or signs given in the Gospel of John. The other Gospels highlight many miracles that Christ did, but there are 7 miracles, 7 signs given in the Gospel of John, and these signs give verification. They show the authenticity, the truth of Jesus' words, that we may know that these are sure words and understand that these signs were done before a multitude of witnesses. And the enemies of Christ never denied the signs that Jesus did. Never. It wasn't open to them. Too many witnesses. Amen. They would deny that these signs were done by the power of heaven, but that's all they could do. We are looking, frankly, at the glory of God before us here today. This sign acts, this miracle acts as a huge sign that points to the truth of what Jesus had said to Martha when we were here together last time that we reviewed. Martha spoke about her brother's death. She's grieving. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then she speaks of his resurrection at the end of the world. And Jesus addresses that and speaks of resurrection in 2 parts. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever, that's male or female, whoever believes in him, though they die, though he die, yet shall he live. That's physical resurrection, which she had been speaking of. And then he says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What is that? Is that contradicting what he had just said? There's resurrection at the end? No, it's not. This is spiritual resurrection. Everyone who lives and believes in me, that's in the present, shall never die. You see, Jesus is not the resurrection future. He is the resurrection, the life, present and eternally present now. Yes, physical resurrection in the future, but spiritual resurrection at the moment of faith, and you will never die. You will live in the presence of God forever. Eternal life begins the moment we repent of our sins and trust Christ as our Savior. Eternal life, to know the Father and the one whom he sent. That is a present reality. Did you know that? It is a present reality with future ramifications as well. And so the Lord says this to Martha, and she responds. He says, "Do you believe this?" And she responds with a wonderful confession of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Wonderful words. Are they true? You better believe it. The Lord is going to do a sign. He's going to give clear evidence that he is, in fact, who he says he is. I couldn't say these words. None of us here can say these words, but the Son of God can say these words. When he says, "I am the resurrection, the life," you can take it to the bank. For he's going to do something that no man, no human science could ever do. A sign that shows the absolute veracity of what he says and the importance of believing in him. You see, he, as the resurrection and the life, he's the I am. It's not simply what he does, it's who he is. He is God. Out of God is life. He's the author of life, aseity. He grants life, spiritual life, eternal life, and physical life, raising the dead at the end, everybody, a resurrection of life. And he grants life without any diminishment of his own life. That is the nature of God. As Jesus speaks these things, he's identifying who he is, the Son of God. And he's going to show with a sign absolute verification of this. Now, I have three little points here. God's sorrow, God's glory, and God's command. And I could have put the Son of God's sorrow, right? Because Jesus weeps. But I put God's sorrow. Why did I do that? I want us to think about that for a moment. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Luke quoted John 1:19, which is the summation of the opening of John's gospel. And there we read in John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God." Speaking of God the Father, "God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." He has made him known. Direct translation from the original is, the Son has declared him. The Son has declared the Father, the very nature of God, his wisdom, his power, emotion here. In perfect emotion, all is perfect and righteous, declaring the very nature and heart of the Father. And here we see the will of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit as one in unity together. Here we see the will, and we also see heart and emotion as the Son of God weeps. And we're going to ask why. Well, we need to look at the context to get to the why. Mary comes with the mourners to see Jesus. Martha has confided in Mary that Jesus has come, wants to see her. Martha comes. And the multitude that's, we learn early in the chapter that there are many Jews from Jerusalem. Many, we're not told how many, but many. 150, I don't know. Maybe many more. It would be a very large house to accommodate these people. This is very likely a wealthy family, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And so this crowd comes with Jesus. These are witnesses, friends, so that if we're in unbelief, we cannot deny what has happened here. It's not open to us. And if you are a believer this morning, amen. Look at the witnesses come to see with their own eyes, even to unwrap the dead one, those who had known him. Oh, this is really him, the guy that was dead. So they come. And Mary comes to Jesus, and she speaks. But before she speaks, she does what? She falls on her knees, an act of worship. And she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Exact same words as Martha had used. It's very likely that they were talking about this for 4 days. If only he'd been able to be here. Now, this is, for them, this is a statement of faith and also grief. Faith that whatever had afflicted Lazarus, whether it was a stroke or a heart attack, we simply don't know, but something strong and powerful beyond human intervention had afflicted him. They needed the master. They sent an emissary. Too late, and grief. And they'd been grieving for 4 days over their loved one's death. And then we're told that Mary and the crowd are weeping. And that word for weeping has the idea of loud wailing, crying out loud. And in that culture, grieving was important. It went on for more than a month, where the family would be surrounded with friends and loved ones and professional mourners. They would actually, even the poorest family was in that culture known to hire at least one professional mourner who would lead the mourning, wailing, and two flute players. Didn't even have to know anything about the person, they just wail. And we read in the text that Jesus saw Mary, saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, and it says he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He sees. And you understand that when the Lord would have looked at this grieving crowd and Mary, he would have saw more than we see. He would see the heart of each one. He would see those who knew Lazarus and grieved in brokenness, and those who didn't know him at all and who were there with a show of grief. And it says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. That word in the Greek is very special in the original language. It speaks of an earthquake of emotion from within. And it speaks of a deep grief, but also anger. Why? And then it says he was greatly troubled. Both his spirit, both his inward being and his body are moved by what he sees when he looks at Mary and those who are with her wailing. And then it says, he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Just two little words, Jesus wept. And the word for weep here is different than the word used for Mary and the people with her. This is not a loud wailing. There's not a sound. It speaks of tears flowing down the cheeks silently. I remember at my mom's funeral that I had been asked, "Do you want to share?" Wisely, I had advice some time ago, someone who said, "You need to sit and grieve at a loved one's funeral." And I remember sitting, my wife was beside me, my family, and the entire time, tears just silently. The whole time, I remember I had a paper thing, and it would just melting in my hand. I couldn't stop the grieving. And I can tell you, if I saw someone come in there, a professional wailer who had been paid, and they said, "Oh, everyone carry on like a circus," I would have been angry. Very angry. He wept. And what was the source of this brokenness? Well, it's interesting. In verse 36, it says, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.'" They think that's why he's weeping. Well, it's true, he did love Lazarus, but he's about to raise him from the dead in just a few moments. And tears of weeping are going to be turned to tears of joy. There's more to it than that. And we look at the next verse. "But some of them," so this is the crowd with Mary. And again, he would have seen their hearts. He knows what they're thinking. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? What is that? Well, these folks were from Jerusalem. A massive miracle had happened in Jerusalem not that long before, where Jesus had given sight to a man who had been born blind. And even the formerly blind man said, nothing like this has ever been done before on the earth. This clearly points to heaven's authority. And now they're saying, look at this. Look at the ineffectiveness of Jesus here. He's weeping. Death has conquered his friend. Where's the power? Ha! This is rank unbelief. He's late. And then again, we see in just the beginning of verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. That deeply moved, again, that deep grief and anger over what? What's the weeping? Let's look at that. The sorrow of the heart of God. Anger at willful unbelief. Sorrow. Deep sorrow from God for the fall of man, for sin and death and the unbelief that leads to hell. This is so important because Jesus is not ambivalent to our plight, to our suffering. Of the Greek gods, they were known to be apathetic towards man. These demonic gods. But the Son of God is not ambivalent. He is not without concern. And the reality of his tears is that the Son of God would go to the cross to restore what had been destroyed through man's fall. You see, between God and man, there is an infinite gap between his holiness and our fallenness and our sin, our lust, our pride, our greed, sin by nature, sin by action. And the infinite Son of God alone would be able to restore what was lost as the resurrection and the life. Because our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, was a man of sorrows, we do not grieve as those without hope. And he will one day wipe away the tears of everyone who puts their faith and trust in him. Revelation 21. The application of this text is to every one of us. Some of you have known the brokenness of grief of a loved one. Some of you may not yet have known that. You will, should the Lord tarry. I remember the day my mom passed away. Came home, it was early morning. I came home, and my dad said, the lawn has to be mowed. Lived in a farm back in the day, and there was lots of lawn, and it had been let go, and it was about a foot long. People are going to be coming. He just mentioned that. He didn't ask me to do it. And I said, I'll do it. And I remember as I was mowing, I would mow. There would be flowers from the flower bed falling into the grass. And I'd think, a year before, my mom had planted those bulbs. And I'd cut those flowers off, and I'd just start to do the weeping again. I must have been the funniest grass mower anyone ever saw. Here I'm running around with a lawnmower with tears going down my face. They think I was a green person or something. That wasn't the case. And I remember later that night, and the importance of the discipline of being in the Word, dear believers, every day. You see, it's my devotions. And devotions begin as discipline. I went to the Word, read a chapter of the Old and a chapter of the New every day, and I didn't want to read the Scriptures, really. I just wanted to cry and grieve That's a terrible thing to say, but I didn't want to, but I did anyway. And I opened the scriptures and I just happened to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I read this in verse 13. It says, but we do not want you, this is God's people, Thessalonian believers and believers down through the ages, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. See, we do grieve, but we don't grieve as those without hope. We have a sure and certain hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And asleep speaks to the death of the body, sleeping in the ground, not the soul. The absence from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is talking about the body. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. He's bringing the spirits of those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And as I read that, really for the first time, it was as though the Spirit of God just brought that scripture and gave me conviction. This I knew was utterly and absolutely true, that the Lord God had closed a door that no man could open, but one day he would open that door again, as only he can. And though I still grieved, I had joy in the sovereign purposes of God. For I had seen my mom go from being an unbeliever to a believer to having a life that was changed and submissive to him. I had seen the spiritual resurrection, therefore I was assured of the physical resurrection. I'd seen evidence of the spiritual resurrection, I should say. Dear ones, what of you? Death is an agony. It is a crisis. It is a time of weeping. Do you understand that the Son of God wept? And the Son of God would go to the cross to become sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that he would be, when we repent of our sins and trust him, he would impute his, put on his righteousness, his righteous life to our account and give us a new nature and adopt us into the family of God. Do you know these things? Do you have this hope? Dear ones, you have little ones. Commit them to God. Seek to win them for Christ, for that is the only certain place of safety. In him, for he is the resurrection and the life. This is a wonderful passage. In my years gone by and preaching through this text, I have gone quickly over the words Jesus wept. And I was convicted not to do so today. Our God, dear ones, do you want to know what it's like to be a man? Study Christ. Dear ladies, we are to be imitators of Christ. You want to see courage? You want to see a heart that bleeds for what is worthwhile? Lord, give me a heart that cares for people who are dying the way you do. Please. Jesus wept. You see, his heart is broken, but he takes action. He will take action in the text. And give proof that he is able to save the soul to the uttermost and the body in time to come. So we see the power of Christ displayed in this miracle that is about to happen. God's glory is put on display. It's referred to again in verse 38 through 40. The Lord weeps. He is troubled and he comes to the tomb. He understands us perfectly, and he knows that group and us what we need to see in the face of death, that we might believe his word and be saved. And so he comes to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." I just want to stop there for a moment. Look at God's glory from verse 38 through 40. The Lord's unusual command, take away the stone. Why would it be an unusual command? Unusual for anyone else on the earth besides the Son of God. Because what is behind that stone? Anyone else were to say, take away the stone, it would be wrong. Because what is behind the stone is what remains of a loved one that is corrupting. I grew up on a farm. I know something about what that looks like. I know the smell. I know the look. I've seen death. And I've seen the horror of it in farm animals. And so we understand Martha's doubt as she looks at the tomb. By this time, she says there'll be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. New King James, it says there is a stench. King James Version, it says he stinketh. I like the King James Version. It gets at the heart of what death in 4 days looks like. Odor is true, but stench is better, and stinketh. I looked online a little bit at the horror of death when these tents are abandoned, and it's a difficult thing to think about, but it's good for us to think about it. When our spirit goes to God and this tent is left behind, what happens to it? This thing we've cared for all these years, brushed its teeth this morning, gave it a wash, eat a little bit of food, enough to have some energy so I don't fall asleep on you, put some clothes on, all these different things, very important. We do this again and again and again, and then it's done. And what happens to this thing? Oh boy. In 24 to 72 hours, the internal organs decompose. They're beyond any restoration. 3 to 5 days, the body bloats and emits a greenish liquid. And in that hot place, it might have been sooner. And the smell, one website writes, the gases and compounds produced in a decomposing body emit distinct odors. There's that word odor again. And then they go to define two of the compounds in those odors as cadaverine and putrescine. It's a horror. Certainly not one that would ever want to be uncovered before loved ones. But Jesus says, remove the stone. You see, Martha has doubt that I would have had too. I'd had a hard time letting that stone be rolled back, because even with a stone, there'd be some odor coming out. There'd be the knowledge of what was beyond that stone. Keep it closed. Keep it closed. We understand that, don't we? Martha's doubt, you see, focused on the very real reality of the corpse and the tomb and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his words in verse earlier where he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" He just said that to her a short time ago. And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe." And she does, but now she doubts. Do we ever do that, Christians? We get our eyes off the Lord, his word, his people, and onto the news and onto the things of this world, and we begin to doubt. We need to keep our eyes upon the one who is the resurrection and the life. Well, Jesus very graciously reminds her with a question. Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" They're all weeping, and here he's talking about the glory of God, because he knows what he's about to do. The glory of God, a display of divine power and authority and the vindication of his words that he is the eternal I am, that he is resurrection at all time. For us now, he is the resurrection of the soul to go from being spiritual zombies, dead in trespasses and sins, but God, but Christ, is able to raise us from spiritual death right now and physical death in time to come in his perfect timing. You have to believe to see that glory, he says to Martha. To see, to understand. You see, these signs, including this one, this miracle, were given in the presence of the disciples, which many more, which are not written even in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe, the readers of this book, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who is able to save the soul from sin. The Son of God, second person of the Godhead, and that by believing you may have life in his name, in who he is and what he has done, in his resurrection victory. And to believe in him is to put faith in him and him alone. He is the supreme one above all others. He is the true meaning of life and eternal life. And the things that you hope in, there are none that approach him. He alone is the Savior. He alone is the one that you trust in. Jesus said in John 7, "All who are thirsty, come to me and drink." Before that, he talked again about believing. And to thirst is to understand that we are separated from God because of our sin. Because God is holy. And to come to him who would go to the cross as a substitutionary one who would atone for our sins, who would take the full wrath of God on himself in our place, satisfying God's wrath that God's mercy might be poured upon the one who trusts in him. And their soul is raised to life. My last part, "You who are thirsty, come and drink." Drink speaks of appropriating by faith. Yes, Lord, you are the one. God gives us grace to repent of our sin, turn from our own way, turn from our sin, and turn to Christ alone, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And to believe is to see his glory. See his glory here. To not believe is not to see. It is to be spiritually blind. It is to see an unexplainable mystery here and then to ignore it. Don't do that. Don't do that. I think of the Lord Jesus in the parable of the soils talking about the little birds that come when the word of God is spoken. And they take the seed of the word of God away, and it is the devil taking the word away. Don't let that happen. Believe in him. Repent and believe, and you will see his glory. And then verse 41 through 44, we have God's command. And the Lord prays. It's not a prayer request, but rather a prayer of fellowship. Speaking with the Father. And so he says, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." So Father here speaks of his eternal, unique relationship with God the Father. "And I thank you that you have heard me." Why is it past tense? Lazarus is still in the tomb. It's as though it has already happened. "I thank you that you have heard me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." That he is sent from above, that he is heaven's will and word. And now he will connect the dots and prove this with his command. "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Now, when it says he cried out, it has the idea of speaking at the top of his voice register. He could speak before a crowd of 5,000 men besides women and children, some 20,000 people, and be heard perfectly. This is a range of voice and a height that I have never even reached, could reach probably. He cried out, it says, with a loud voice. So it's the top of his register, and if you didn't hear it, it's loud. Lazarus, there's authority here. Lazarus, out now. That's the literal Greek. There's no hocus pocus, there's no magic, there's no things mumbling around. It's simply a command that he gives. It's interesting, it's specific. Lazarus. Many have commented throughout the years, if it was not so specific, everybody would have come out. I love that. Now, I'm sure he could have said, come out, and Lazarus would have come out and with his authority, but he says, Lazarus. Very specific. Lazarus, out now. And this is the all-powerful word of God. That body has been melted into elements in that tomb. There is no reviving this body by human science ever. There is no hope there ever in human science. Right? Think about it. What happens when Lazarus comes hopping out? The body not only is restored, the blood that was rotten is now renewed, made alive. The heart is pumping, alive. The lungs are taking in air again, alive. That which had been completely melting into one part into another, perfectly in function and design again. But not only that, his spirit and his memories are joined back to that rotted thing that is now perfectly functional physical body again. And he knows his family. In fact, we see him sitting at table with his family and Jesus just in the next chapter. We're dead for a few moments without air, and our brain is done. 4 days. This is the voice of God. Lazarus, come out. You see what's happened here? It's more than we might even imagine. And how does he do this? I have no idea. It is the power of God. And believing, I see the glory of God. It's fully explained in the person of God who is present. You see that? It's explained in him, not in me. See, Lazarus obeys. He comes out. Now he's wrapped with cloth, and he also would have a napkin over his face, so he can't really see, but the stone has been rolled back. He would be able to perceive light, and he comes, and that voice, he comes hopping up. And tears of sorrow turn to tears of joy. Whew. Only God can call the dead such that they hear and obey. Right? I can't open that door. I know that. Do you know that? Yeah, of course you do. But he sure can. And he will. And this is evidence and proof of that. See, in John 5:28, Jesus said, do not marvel. And he's speaking about the Son of God here himself. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Speaking about the end of the age. Some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. But all will be raised. This is the power of God. This is impossible for us. We do not understand this, but he will do it. I believe, because I believe in him. This is not too hard for him. He will raise all. And I want to speak about that resurrection of life for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, had a spiritual body and that we will have a body like his when we are raised. And for a moment, I'd like to compare Lazarus' resurrection with that of the Lord Jesus. You ever think about that? Lazarus comes out, he's still bound up, and loose him and let him go. He's still in the grave clothes. But when Jesus rises from the dead, the grave clothes are left behind. He can interact with the material world, but he is not constrained by it. Lazarus is raised again with a purely physical body, but the Lord Jesus with a spiritual body. Lazarus, mortal body. Christ, immortal body. When we are raised from the mortal body to the immortal body, from the imperfect body, we will have a perfect body. And perfect in our obedience to Christ, our resurrection body will be like his. We see his glory. We see him raising this one who had been dead for 4 days. May we see his glory and believe. I should say, may we believe and see his glory. Again, I would point to the resurrection that is to come in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is the great application of his resurrection here? Well, first, that repenting and turning to him as Savior and Lord, he has defeated death and sin and hell on our behalf, borne the whole weight of that, and we live. But we do not live to ourselves, do we? We labor for him. How may we labor for him, dear ones? And the only way we can labor for him is not only has he raised us, made us alive in our soul, but given us a new nature that we may, through the power of the Holy Spirit, serve him, open up the word of God to one another. Mothers to speak it to their little ones. Husbands and wives speaking it to their neighbors. But in all things, both speaking the word and living the word. Bible tells us, whatsoever you do, do it all as heartily unto the Lord. Everything becomes an act of worship. Isn't that amazing? The way that we labor, I see young men helping us sometimes in our practical work from this church, and they labor. It's not unto men, but unto God. And the people we work for see it, and they're so different. God makes us different because he's raised us through the power of his resurrection. Are we laboring for the Lord in everything that we do, dear ones? Are we? Oh, I'm too small. Well, I certainly am. To strengthen those who are weak, those who have need, to love, to show compassion, all of these things. And then it says this, and we know this is true, but we need to be reminded of this. Knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. It doesn't end at death. He misses nothing. Even a cup of water that is given in his name to another who is in need, he will reward. Serve the Lord. He is a risen Savior and Lord, and he is good. Father, thank you for your word this morning. In these days when seems like the world again, and it's never stopped since the fall, frankly. But we look at the world and we see it almost like a cart with its wheels falling off. But oh God, how good it is to be hid in you. What can man do to us when we are hidden in you? Help us to encourage one another so much the more so, and be fellowshipping together in your word and with your people as we see that day approaching. That we not forsake the fellowshipping of ourselves together. And Lord, many here have known this grief, tears streaming down their eyes, but Lord, have known what it is to sorrow, but not as those without hope. And Lord, we do look to you to open the door one day. not simply to loved ones, but that loved ones will be standing around your throne worshiping and praising you, understanding more fully what you have done. But Lord, also for those who are here and death is still the king of terrors, Lord, that they would come and come to Christ with that wonderful invitation. They're thirsty, that they would come to him and they would drink to appropriate by faith what Christ has done. He is the resurrection and the life. Death is no stopping him. He keeps his word and his promises. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you borne my sin on the cross and the wrath for that sin that I deserved alone because of your heart of compassion and perfect truth. You bore that guilt that, Lord, I might live and know you and serve you and your people. Help me to remember these things, Lord. And thank you that this labor is not in vain, but it will redound into all of eternity. Thank you for this fellowship that we have together that is so precious. Pray for the little ones, even the little ones here that don't really understand anything yet. You would, in time, bring them to understand and believe and be safe in Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. Keep us faithful to you, we pray. In all the secret places, may our minds be set on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.